woe or in weal. I know what woe is. I'm not sure what weal is. Maybe I'm too young. W-E-A-L. I'm assuming weal must be the opposite of woe, right? Nobody knows, I guess. So, Yeah, it'd have to be. It's the only place I ever have heard of that word, weal. Really nice time. Yes, thank you, Kelly. Only you would come up with that. Psalm 96, that's where I'm at. I'm sorry, I should invite you there. Psalm 96, I decided to go back there because I didn't know what else to do just yet. So I'll pick up where I left off. We talked this morning about the cloud that guided the Israelites through the wilderness, and the cloud being the presence of God. While they were in Canaan, the presence of God was replaced by something else, at least the symbol of God's presence. Remember what that was? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. For a period of time in the Old Testament, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, which also was called the Ark of God, was in the hands of the Philistines. In a battle, it had been captured and taken away for some period of time. Eventually, it was recovered, and as they were bringing it back, unfortunate thing happened. That's when they were hauling it on a cart instead of carrying it the proper way with the poles through the rungs in the thing, and the thing started to tip. And poor guy named Uzzah, whatever his name was, reached out to steady it and touched it and zapped dead because he touched the ark. He wasn't supposed to. We always felt sorry for poor guy. You know, Uzzah touched the thing and he got a bad rap. David kind of was upset about the whole matter as well. But because of that incident, David parked the ark at the home of Obed-Edom, who was a priest, we believe. And while it was there for a few months, God's blessing was upon the household of Obed-Edom. And then finally, they brought the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And along with that was a great celebration because it was an exciting time for David and for the Israelites. There were hundreds of priests who were present. There were thousands of people who were there rejoicing. There was singing. There was an orchestra. There was dancing before the Lord in celebration. In fact, David was so delighted because this really was kind of the highest moment of his life to have the ark back in Jerusalem. So he was so excited that he set aside all of his kingly decorum and danced before the Lord as well, and that got him some criticism from his wife, who was Saul's daughter. So things didn't go well for her either. But this was such a great moment because it symbolized the presence of God, really, coming back to Jerusalem. And during that time of excitement, David wrote a psalm to commemorate that. And the psalm is actually recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The middle verses of that psalm that's found in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 23 to 33, that section also appears here in Psalm 96. So we can conclude that either David is the author of Psalm 96, or whoever wrote it borrowed David's words, kind of stole his material and wrote the psalm. But we don't really know who wrote the psalm. There's not any author that's assigned as the one who wrote this. But that's nothing we want to get into a big debate over right now. It doesn't really matter. It's a good psalm, and it's inspired word of God. But the important thing about Psalm 96 is that it's a joyful hymn to God, the King of Israel. And it's an invitation to the people of the earth to join with the people of God in recognizing who God is and praising Him for being the judge of the world and the one who will judge the entire earth in righteousness. James Boyce says this, "What this means is that the coming of the Ark of God to Jerusalem was viewed by David as a pledge of the future coming of God to rule as king over all the earth." So whether the people of the earth realize it or not, that's the reality. And that's what this psalm is commemorating. And so in that sense, we would say that Psalm 96 is messianic in nature. Because really, it's pointing ahead to Christ, who is the one who will ultimately come to this earth and rule. And we know that all judgment has been given to the Son, to Christ. So that would make this messianic in nature. But the beginning of the psalm is a call to worship. First three verses, the call to worship. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples." Now remember, when you see the term peoples, that's not a strange way of saying things. Peoples is a biblical way of describing all the people of all the different nations of the world. So the glory is being ascribed to God, and His wonderful deeds are being made known among all the different people groups of the world. So peoples is the word that is used here. But there are numerous psalms that begin with a call to worship. In fact, the psalm that precedes this one, Psalm 95, begins with a call to worship in verse 1. "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." So let's all get together and let's sing joyfully to the Lord. Here in Psalm 96, there are six imperatives, six one-word imperatives that are given to us as far as our call to worship. The first three of them are the same word, to sing. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. So you get the idea that singing to the Lord is kind of important when it comes to worship, right? Sing, sing, sing. That's why we sing. Sometimes our singing's better than other times, but still we sing just the same. And then to bless His name, or your Bible may say to proclaim His name in verse 2. So, not proclaim, I mean praise, excuse me. Proclaim is the next word. The first half of verse 2, bless His name or praise His name. Essentially, to bless God is the same as to praise God. But the word bless really carries a little deeper significance than just the word praise. Because praise, we just think of shouting out the hallelujah or something like that. But to bless the name of God is to lift His name up in holy honor and reverence and to acknowledge who He really is and to have that before us as we come into His presence. We bless His name. And then we're called to proclaim good tidings and then to tell of His glory. So three sings, one bless, one proclaim, and one tell. Kind of similarities, but yet different words that are used here to describe this gathering together for worship. But a couple of observations are worth noting here. You first notice in verse 1, we're told to sing a new song. We've come across that before, haven't we? Sing a new song. And we know that as most commentators agree, that this does not refer necessarily to singing some new composition, something just written, as opposed to singing songs we've sung before. Now, when we sing out of the hymnal, like we did tonight, we are singing songs that have been around for 100 years, maybe more than that. Some go back to the 1800s and the 1700s, but we're still singing them, and there's still merit to them. We have new songs that we sing too, and those are good as well. But that really isn't what this is all about here in singing a new song, singing something that's never been sung before, or some new composition. But rather, it's singing something new about God. In other words, worship, we know, is God-focused. It's never focused on us. It's never about what we do in this room or any particular location. It's not about our style. It's not about whatever music we use or anything like that. I mean, yes, that's what we incorporate into worship, but that's not the focus. That's not where our minds ought to be dwelling. It's all to be God-focused. So most likely singing a new song would be to sing about some new thing that God has done, perhaps. Some new thing that God has done. Or maybe even singing to God in a new way. By that I mean in a fresh way, a new spirit within us. So we can sing old songs, but to sing with a freshness of spirit. So we're not just singing, oh, this old thing again, you know. But no, it's when there's a fresh meaning to the words that are there. And we're acknowledging in a new way what God has done and who He is and how those particular words or that expression of praise affects our individual lives and circumstances. And you know, of course, that just like Bible verses, there are times when certain songs have special meaning to us that they don't have to somebody else. You're going through a tough time or something, or something's weighing heavy on your mind, and you turn on the radio and there's a Christian song on, and you know that song, but it's just like, this is God using this to speak to me. And you know, anybody else might be listening to it and not be real excited, but for you, that's what you needed to hear for that time. And so you're singing that song to yourself or in your car, wherever you are listening to it. You're singing that in a fresh, new way. And so in 1 Chronicles 16, as well as in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which also records the ark coming back into Jerusalem, the new thing there was the presence of God now in the symbolic presence of the ark was now back in Jerusalem where it belonged. And it's a wonderful time. So they were singing a new song. They were singing in a fresh, new way. And the expectation because of that ark being brought back into Jerusalem was that God would rule now over His people in a more powerful way. And this psalm that we have in front of us, whether that's actually thinking about that time, very well could be if the author is borrowing from David's psalm at that time. But we know that this psalm in particular is looking ahead to God's rule and God's judgment. We'll come to that in a little bit later. But all the Gentiles are going to recognize Him as well as He rules from Mount Zion. So when we read this matter of singing a new song, our minds also would drift to Revelation chapter 5, wouldn't it? Where we see that same expression again as the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb of God and they sing a new song. This is what it says in Revelation 5 at verse 9. And they sang a new song. Now maybe it was something new to them in heaven, I don't know. But the words don't sound all that new. But they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will, and you, they, correction, will reign over the earth, reign upon the earth. So the new song that's being sung here is about the atonement of Christ, his shed blood for our sins, and of the universal reign of Jesus Christ, along with others of his people who will reign with him. So it's very possible that Psalm 96 is actually pointing ahead to that event described in Revelation chapter 5. Because it's the same circumstances, as you will see when we work our way down through here, particularly to the end, that relates to that very event when Christ rules and reigns. So we have the new song, but we also have in this call to worship praise plus proclamation. The praise of Psalm 96 involves proclaiming his salvation in verse 2 and verse 3, telling his glory among the nations. So I guess maybe the point here is that worship is not always just a private matter, that actually it includes testifying to the world of the greatness and the glory of God. They should be able to know that we're praising him. They should be able to hear about our praises and our testimonies. So, we're proclaiming what God has done and desiring that that be within hearing of those who are unbelievers. Now, let's move on to verses 4 through 6. And this is a discussion of the king's glory. The king's glory. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So why is God great and worthy to be praised? Well, for one reason, he is above all other gods. In fact, he's not only above all other gods, he's to be feared above all other gods. And that's because all of the other gods, small g, in this world are powerless. They're nothing. In fact, the Hebrew word for God, true God, an actual God, is the word Elohim. You've heard that term before, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. With a capital E, it's a reference to Jehovah God. He is God. But the term idols, quite interesting, the term for idols or gods in that sense is El-Ihim, E-L-I-H-I-M. I-H-I-M, Elihim. Elihim is a term that means a no thing, a no hyphen thing, a nothing, a non-entity. They're only thought to be something in the minds of ignorant or heathen people who worship them. They create these idols, these gods, and they think that these gods will do things for them. But really, they are Elihim. They are a no thing. They're nothing. Zilch. In fact, Isaiah mocks these non-gods of the heathen in Isaiah 44 when he described how a craftsman takes a piece of wood and he takes one part of that chunk of wood and he carves an idol. And Hollis, if he had a lathe, he would probably be doing it with that, wouldn't he? But then he takes the other piece of that wood that's left over and he uses it to make a fire to cook his dinner. So he cooks his dinner, and then after dinner he bows down and worships this idol that he carved out of the same chunk of wood that he just cooked his supper with. So Isaiah mocks him for that. Mocks people that do that. There are other passages in Isaiah that challenge these handmade gods to do something. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 41, I want to read that for you. Isaiah 41 at verse 21. This is where Isaiah is writing, but it's actually God speaking and challenging these other non-gods to do something, either good or evil, to demonstrate their power. So here's what he says at verse 21 of Isaiah 41. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. So you get the point there. Okay, tell us the future. Tell us what's going to happen next. Or tell us what already took place and give us the meaning of it. But obviously those gods are silent. He goes on in verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account. You are Elohim. And your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, the Apostle Paul expressed that same idea back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, when he said, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now, you know, that was the big discussion, the big challenge. People were eating food that had been offered to idols in worship, and shame on those people. They shouldn't be touching that food. And Paul simply makes the argument that it's really no big deal. Don't get hung up on that stuff. That's why he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In other words, yes, these people offer their food to their idols, but they only think that they're getting something in return when they offer this stuff to their idols. But the idol's nothing. It's nothing but some carved out piece of wood or a chunk of stone or a piece of metal. That's all it is. There's only one God to be worshipped. And so don't get too hung up on these idols, he's saying. Well, moving on. The king's glory. We worship him not only because he's above all other gods, but we also worship him because he's the creator. Last half of verse 5 and into the first half of verse 6 tell us that. And then third, we worship him because he dwells in strength and beauty, verse 6. It's his sanctuary. It's where he lives. His habitation is strength and beauty. Now, all of these statements, then, about the glory and the praise that is to be directed to God and God alone, all of those statements repudiate all other religions of the world, don't they? It actually means, then, that Christianity, in the truest sense of the term, worshiping God through Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures describe, that's exclusive. Did I say exclusive? Yeah. It's exclusive. It's the only way to worship. Yes, it's not popular. It's not politically correct to say things like that, because this is pluralism that we're in today in our society, and we honor all religions. Well, some people may consider it hateful to hate to say such a thing, but God himself said that he alone is the one that is worthy of worship. and we worship him in his way. And whether it's politically correct or considered hateful or unloving, whatever, it's still the truth. If people are not worshiping the God of the Bible the way God says he's to be worshiped through his Son, then they're not worshiping God at all. And that's the way we have to leave it. Doesn't mean we have to be nasty about it. We don't have to be smug. We don't have to be arrogant. We should worship in humility. But it's the truth. Now as we move into verses 7 through 9, this is something about the king's due. D-U-E. What he is due. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, or families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, there's a parallel to this particular section that is way back in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. It says almost the same thing as it does in verse 7, only in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, it's a call to the angels, referred to there as mighty ones, to come before the Lord and ascribe to him the glory and strength that is due his name. But here, those same words are being applied to the families of the earth, to people. I find it interesting, and I'm glad the way it's stated here, that the invitation is to the families of the peoples. Now, he could have just said, ascribe to the Lord, all you peoples of the earth, and we would have understood, yep, he's talking to us. But maybe there's something meaningful and significant about the fact that he specifically identifies the families of the earth, because that's what he wants, is the families and the generations to continue to worship and honor him and ascribe to him the glory that he is due. But when we talk about ascribing to him the glory that he is due, how do we do that? Because the word glory, that's kind of a difficult word to define. It refers in large part to what we could call the majestic aura of God. And the glory of God, we know, was something that no human could look upon and live. Moses just caught a tiny glimpse of the glory of God, and it illuminated his face. The Apostle Paul caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, and it left him blind. So we know we can't look upon the glory of God, but it refers to his majestic aura, to his divine holiness and his brightness. In fact, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, K-A-B-O-D, which speaks of something that is impressive or weighty, and that isn't even enough to accurately and appropriately define the word, but something that is immensely impressive, heavy. One of the places we find that term used is in Genesis 31, verse 1, in reference to the possessions of Jacob. We're told there that his wealth and possessions were his glory. In other words, his wealth and possessions are what made him impressive in the eyes of people. They would look at what he had and they would be impressed by it. Sometimes we do that with very wealthy people. If we drive through certain neighborhoods and cities where the ultra-rich live, we see the enormous homes. Remember the program that Robin Leach used to host on TV, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And he'd take us through these homes of the celebrities, and we'd just be in awe of everything that they had. I wasn't impressed with this stuff, really, but, you know, many people are, so they thought that would make a great television show. But when you see certain things, yeah, it's really, really kind of impressive to see certain things. We were in Nashville a couple of years ago. Beth and I had some time, so we decided to, in a store counter, there was a little booklet there with maps and directions to the homes of the stars, the country music stars. So we thought, oh, let's go look up a few of these, you know, that we know. And so we found Alan Jackson's home. We drove out there in this huge white, I mean, it looked like the White House, this impressive mansion, this sprawling ranch and fenced off, you know. And so we just stopped in front of there and took a picture, a few, you know, through the gates, and very impressive. You know, that stuff's nothing, though, when you think of the glory of God, that we can't even look upon Him. But yet we're to come into His presence in a spirit of worship and ascribe to Him the glory that He is due, to fall down in awe of His majestic aura, to be impressed by who He is and everything that He has done. The next thing we're told to do, which I think is important to stress, in verse 8, the last half of that verse, says to bring an offering and come into His courts. In other words, give something to God rather than coming to get something from Him. Now, I know that we usually think of it the other way around when we're thinking of coming to church to worship. We come to receive, don't we? We come to receive something from the Word, and I hope we do. We come to receive something in the time of worship. In fact, sometimes you'll hear someone say something like, well, I'm not getting anything out of the worship at my church. Now, there may be various reasons why. And that's a whole discussion, I suppose, in itself. Sometimes maybe, yeah, it is kind of dull and meaningless, so they're not getting much out of it. Other times, a statement like that means that they aren't getting entertained as they would like to, or maybe the style at their church isn't really as cool as it is at my friend's church. They really know how to rock the house over there, you know. Well, despite all of that, worship in the Bible is really more about bringing to God something, not getting something. It's about bringing offerings and praises to the Lord. So we come to give to Him more than we come to get something. So we just keep that in mind when it comes to worship. Am I giving my praise? Am I giving my offerings to the Lord? Or am I looking to walk in here and just dare people to amuse me? I dare them to excite me. Don't have that spirit. And then verse 9 says, well, I'm going to give this the heading of worship in holiness. Now, my New American Standard says to worship in holy attire. Now, that really doesn't have anything to do with clothing, to be honest with you. That's a difficult discussion and what's appropriate. I don't know, just, you know, try to look decent when you come before the Lord, I guess. But there really isn't any prescribed type of attire that we're supposed to wear. But just knowing that we're coming into the presence of the Lord, I'm going down a rabbit trail that I didn't intend to go. I'm just saying that it has nothing to do with clothing. If it did, then what would that holy attire look like? If I follow the Old Testament, and I should be wearing linen vestments, an ephod, and maybe the robes and all of the other stuff that priests wore. But yet we don't have really anything described for us as far as what the average worshiper was supposed to wear necessarily. But that is not what this is talking about. Your Bible might say worship in the splendor of holiness, which is another way of saying this. So actually, this is more about the attitude or condition of the heart of a person who comes to worship. Worship in the splendor of holiness. Worship in the attitude of holiness. Worship with yourself arrayed. Not your outward clothing, but your heart arrayed, adorned, if you will, with a spirit of holiness. So it really has to do with a holy and selfless manner in which we approach God in worship. Not flippantly, and I've used that term before, but not carelessly. Remember, we're coming into the presence to worship a holy, glorified God who is Creator, the God of majesty. We come to sing some new praise to Him, whatever that might be. Well, verses 10 through 13 speak of the king's coming. The king's coming. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth, for he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Now, here are the people of Israel addressed again, and the new idea here is the reign of the Lord, the rule of God. In fact, verse 10 really is sort of the centerpiece or the climax, we could say, of the entire psalm. The Lord reigns. That's what this is all about. The Lord reigns. And the following verses then are sort of a commentary and a response to that statement that the Lord reigns. But as we think about the reign or rule of the Lord, we know that He rules the earth. He always has and He always will. There's never been a time when He has not ruled this creation of His. Now, that may be difficult to appreciate when we see so much evil and violence in the world around us. But nevertheless, God does rule in the sense that He holds evil in check. Imagine what it would be like if He just took His hands off and let everything go. And He does hold evil people accountable. And there are times when He does intervene and changes the course of history or the course of the direction of things. There are some examples, if I had time, I could give you, but I don't have time to do that tonight. But God will one day rule the nations of the world in perfect righteousness. As He says at the end of verse 10, He will judge the peoples with equity. Equity is perfect justice. Now, perhaps the most striking thing about this whole matter of God judging is the fact that these verses describe His judgment as something that is anticipated joyfully. It's anticipated joyfully. Now, we usually think of judgment in a negative way, negative terms. Ooh, it's a bad thing. Watch out. The Lord's going to judge. Better behave yourself. And boy, am I thankful that Christ paid for my sins and I'm not accountable for those sins of mine. I'm glad about that. But why the joy being expressed here? I mean, look at verse 11. Be glad. Rejoice. Verse 12, exult. The end of verse 12, sing for joy. Why all of this gladness and happiness? Verse 13 tells us, for, that's the key word right there, sing for joy before the Lord, for or because he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge in righteousness, and he will judge in faithfulness. That's why it's a good thing. C.S. Lewis described it this way in his observation about the way the psalm looks forward to a judgment with joy. He said, the ancients lived in a world where judges usually needed to be bribed, and right judgment was exceedingly hard to come by, especially for the weak, the poor, and the disadvantaged persons. In such a culture, the disadvantaged did not fear judgment, but rather longed for it, because it meant a day when evil would be punished and those who did right things would be vindicated. That's the upside of the judgment of God that is to come. And in regard to this, Boyce says, without losing our joy in the atonement by which we have escaped God's judgment for our sins, we who trust Christ should nevertheless also be looking forward to that day of perfect righteousness, which will come when he returns to rule the world justly. And that's what we anticipate. Coming day when we will all together sing with the saints who are already in heaven. The words of Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. And that really is what Psalm 96 is all about. That's all. Ended right on time. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the reminder of your majesty, of your sovereignty over this earth and over all of the affairs of this world. Thank you that justice, equity, perfect judgment will one day be executed. In the meantime, help us as your people to live as we should before you and before others, to always be thankful to you for the forgiveness of our sins and for the payment that Christ made for them. And may we be able to proclaim to the world around us as we worship the majesty and the awesomeness of who you are. And may that bring freshness to our worship. We ask in Jesus' name.